Amen. And I guess I'll put the pastor's mind at ease. I left the snakes out for the preaching too. Amen. Hallelujah. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 tonight. And to put a finger there, we'll be there for our message tonight. And with your finger there, just flip over to the 23rd Psalm. Again, church, thank you. And pastor, thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. And everywhere God opens a door and allows us to go, it is always amazing to me that God has brought us to this place for such a time as this. And if you had told me 5 years ago or 4 years ago that we would be going to Utah, and that we would be leaving, of course, we're taking three of the kids with us. Our fourth son is already in Logan, Utah. It's about an hour, a little over an hour, hour and a half north of where we'll be. He's working with a missionary and serving there. But if you had told me that I'd be going to Utah and leaving a lot of the family behind, we got five grandbabies, one on the way, and just having the time of our life really serving the Lord there in North Carolina. And we just have a little mountain church. You saw the pictures of the outside. And we baptize outside. We don't have an inside baptistry. We tried that years ago and the ceiling's too low. You'd have to jump through the ceiling to get into the baptistry. And so there's a gentleman in the community on that little mountain that through the years, I mean probably 50 years, he's had just a baptistry outside. He puts it in the ground. It's spring water that he feeds into a boiler before it goes into the baptistry. Praise the Lord. Amen. And he heats it up so it can be the dead. We baptized in the snow on the mountain one time. But the water's warm. Hallelujah. But just our little mountain church and two sections. And I tell people, I said, the two front rows were full of young preacher boys. And I said, half of them want to be, half of them are. And that's the way I love it. I'm just so thankful for what God did on that mountain because it should not have happened there. And I believe that's why God took me there for 18 years. I spent the 3 years prior to that in a church in Mount Airy, North Carolina, better known to most of you guys as Mayberry. I was a youth pastor in Mayberry. You can remember that part, all right? But Mount Airy, North Carolina, and it was in a good-sized church, wonderful work there, about 500 people on Sunday morning. And just a great church, and we had a great time serving there. But God took me from that place to the end of a dead-end dirt road on top of a little mountain in the foothills of North Carolina. Church, a good, strong mountain church, about 70 people. And God began to work, and God began to bless. Souls began to get saved, and young men surrendering to the ministry. And it was just amazing what God accomplished in those 18 years. And I was happy there. I was content there. And that's not a bad thing. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen. But again, we always lived. We've always lived. I got saved as a 9-year-old boy, surrendered to the Lord at 21 to just do whatever God wanted. God called me to preach about 3 or 4 years later. But I've always said, Lord, if you want me on the mission field, I'll go. If you want me, I'll go. And was always ready and eager to go. But God seemed to always say, son, I've got some things you still need to learn. And by the way, I think one of the great lessons I learned as a pastor was how to stay. Again, I'm from the South. We've got churches on every corner. Sometimes they build a corner to put a church on. That's just that way. Amen. And the running joke in our neck of the woods, if there's a vacant building, it'll be a Baptist church at some point in time. I mean, it's funny, but in some ways it's true. But born and raised in that whole area, it was just like, God, if you want me to go somewhere, I'll go. And God said, son, I want you to stay. 5 years, the church grows. I mean, it's busting at the seams 6-7 years. And then it sort of peaks out and begins to flounder a little bit. And I'm like, you know, the normal thing, well, God, are you done with me here? Don't look at that way at me. You think the same thing. I mean, life's going great and things start going not so great. And you're like, well, the Lord, there's a change of scenery. And God said, listen, I'm going to tell you what God told me in my office. And we're going to get to our text and preach because this has nothing to do with the message. But it's what's on my heart. Amen. But God said, son, you preach faithfulness through the thick and thin to your people all the time. He said, now live it. And I said, now, Lord, don't quote my preaching back to me. Please, amen. Please don't do that. But he said, son, you encourage your people. You exhort them all the time. Hey, life is hard. You got to be faithful. You got to serve God and trust God and love God and serve him. Give him your life. Don't fail the Lord. Just trust him through the hard times. He said, now it's up to you to live it. By the way, if you're going to be in the ministry for the Lord any length of time, that's what you're going to have to learn. Because life's not a bunch of birthday cakes and celebrations. Sometimes life's hard, and sometimes it's slow, and sometimes it's not going the direction you want it to go or think it ought to go. But God is in control. And so God was teaching me faithfulness. I'm 18 years into this thing. I'm thinking, Lord, you know, we supported a ton of missionaries, had young men on the field, some pastoring. And I thought, Lord, maybe this is my lot. This is where I'm going to spend the rest of my life. And man, hallelujah, this is going to be good. And then God said, it's time to go. I said, Lord, I'm at peace now, God. If you want me to stay here, I'll stay. He said, I know. I was just wanting to get you to a point where you're willing to stay the rest of your life. Now I got another job for you to do. And so we're going to Utah. We're going where I went from 500 to 70. Now I'm going from 70 to 5. Say, preacher, what's going to happen there? I have no idea. But I know this. God took me to the end of a dead-end dirt road to prove to me one thing. If you'll just preach the gospel and love people and share the gospel with them, I'll do the work. Because God has the power and the gospel works. And so I need your prayers, because we're going into a place that's a little interesting, but I ain't going to get into all that. But here's what I know. God is good. God is called. God is sent. So God will empower and God will give the increase. That's God's business, amen. And so we're excited about that. Psalm 5, if you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of the Word of God tonight. Psalm 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. I just want to share some quick thoughts with you on this psalm. I was just reading it, meditating on it this morning, and just writing down some simple thoughts I want to share with you tonight. The psalmist David writes these words. Listen to this prayer. He says this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up." How long has it been since you stopped to look up when you was praying? I know we bow our heads, we pray, we call upon God, but how long has it been since you ended your prayer by looking up knowing God's going to answer? It's time, church, we not only look down to pray, but we look up believing. Verse 4, the Bible says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." These are good verses for America today. Verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongues. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out into the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you and praise you for your word tonight. Thank you just for the spirit in this place. And God, the liberty, Father, the fellowship of your children. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege we have of worshiping together with our brothers and sisters in Christ tonight. Now, Lord, for a few moments, God, as we look at this psalm and God, we study just some simple truths out of your word. Lord, may you speak to our hearts. May you stir us, Lord, for you. God, may we be encouraged in our faith. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. I said just a moment ago, please turn over to the 23rd Psalm, and we're coming right back. We're coming right back to Psalm 5 for the message. But as we get into Psalm 5 and we're looking at the prayer of David, one of his prayers. I love the Psalms because the Psalms are personal. They're part of those books in the Old Testament called the poetic books. They're fun to read because they deal with life and they're full of principles. They're full of truths that God gives us to live by. And when we come to Psalm 5, of course, we're reading one of the prayers of David that he penned. And of course, we know the Psalms was the song book of the Israel and the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. And so every time I read those Psalms, of course, aren't you glad you don't have to sing the 119th Psalm? Amen. Wow. Hallelujah. But as you read those Psalms, you're reading the heart and the song, if you will, of Israel. But where does that song come from? Where does that relationship come from? I believe the 23rd Psalm gives us an insight into David's heart and why he could and would pen something like Psalm 5. The 23rd Psalm says this, you all know it, many of you by heart, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I read a book a number of years ago on the 23rd Psalm called The Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, and I loved it. I actually preached a series through the 23rd Psalm using a lot of the thoughts and the principles that preacher had penned together years ago. We often call this the Shepherd Psalm, but he says at the beginning of the book it should rightly be called the Sheep Psalm, because it's not the shepherd talking, it's the sheep talking. Now we understand we call it the Shepherd Psalm because he says the Lord is my shepherd. It's an acknowledgement of the Lord, but in the context of who's speaking, it's the sheep talking. Now that's interesting. A lot of times we read the 23rd Psalm from the view of God giving us his word, and he is, but the voice of this psalm is the voice of the sheep. It's the voice of you and I as God's children. When he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Can I say this to you tonight? If that is true for you, it changes everything. It changes everything in life. If that phrase is true. Because if the first part of that phrase is true, the Lord is my shepherd, then the rest of the psalm is yours to claim. Because if the Lord is your shepherd, then surely to goodness I shall not want. He's going to take care of me. And that's what that 23rd Psalm is all about, reflecting on the goodness of the shepherd, the provision of the shepherd, the direction of the shepherd. But now with that in mind, understanding David's view of God, David's relationship with God, that God was his shepherd, that God would take care of him, that God would provide for him in every situation in life. Let's go back to Psalm 5 and listen to the prayer of David. There's three different sections I want us to notice in this psalm. Verses 1 through 3 gives us the cry as David prayed. Verses 4 through 6 gives us the character of the one to whom David prayed. And then verses 7 through 12, the last half of the psalm, gives us really the physical content of what David prayed. Notice verses 1 through 3. David, remember, he's the sheep speaking to the shepherd as we reference the 23rd Psalm. Listen to what that sheep says. He says, give ear unto my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. In other words, what's he saying? In a very simple way, he's saying, please listen, Lord. Verse 1 is all about a plea for God to listen. Please, God. Have you ever begun your prayer by saying, please, Lord, would you please listen? Would you listen to me? By the way, you know he's listening. You know he is. He ever liveth. The Bible says Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's seated on the right hand of the throne of God. We understand that. But in the personal relationship of sheep to shepherd, it sure is nice to speak to him in a personal way. And so David, in his plea, in his prayer, it's a plea beginning in verse 1, a plea to listen. But then notice verse 2, it is a plea not only just to listen, but it's a plea to a specific person. He says, hearken unto the voice of my cry. Notice what he says. Who's he talking to? He says, my King and my God. It'll change the way you pray if you know who you're talking to. So what do you mean? If you're talking to the God who knows, is, and can do all things, then you'll pray that way. Too often we pray faithlessly, if you will. We pray hoping God will answer, hoping God will hear, instead of praying knowing that God will answer and knowing God will hear. Got a question. If you knew your dad could answer every question you ever ask him, I bet you'd ask him a lot more often. I know, kids, you think we know everything, but we don't. But David's request to God was acknowledging who God was. He said, "You are my king. My king, my ruler, my sovereign. You're the one over me. You own me, if you will." He said, "You are my king and my God. You're the one who rules my life. And you're the one that I worship." We see in his plea, he says, "Lord, please listen." But his plea to listen is to a person. But then we notice in verse 3, it is also a plea for an answer. He says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee." And will do what, church? I'm going to look up. Have you ever had one of your kids, and I've got a bunch of them, even grandbabies now, they come and tug on your leg and they ask you something, and then they do what? They look up. You know why they look up? Because they're waiting on the answer. That's how David begins his prayer. He says, "Lord, would you please listen to me? Lord, I'm talking to my king and my God, but Lord, I'm looking up to you." In other words, I'm not just praying a prayer to be heard. God, I want to hear from you. Amen. We need to pray expecting an answer. We need to pray expecting an answer. Now, by the way, understand, God always answers our prayers. You say, "Well, I've been praying so many years and God hadn't answered." Yes, he has. "Well, no, he hadn't." Yes, he has. "Will you tell me how he answered? Has he told you what to do yet?" No. Then his answer is wait. You see, when you and I say God hasn't answered, what we typically mean is God hadn't told me what I wanted to hear, what I was after. When in reality, if you as God's child are talking to a loving Heavenly Father, he always answers his children. He always answers his children. I was preaching or teaching a session out in Utah back in the end of June in a missions conference or missions meeting, a vision week, where our son is serving. And the session that I was dealing with is dealing with the call of God and how to know the call of God. And I said so many times, and again, I used to be young, and I still say I'm in the prime of life. That's my statement, Pastor. How old are you? I'm in the prime of life. Amen. I'm half a century old. Hallelujah. That's a prime of life. Amen. Compared with Methuselah, I'm an infant. Amen. It's all in your perspective, friend. It's all in your perspective. Amen. If it's 70 is my allotted days, which the Bible says it is, I'm getting closer to the end. But if I compare it with Methuselah, I'm just a kid. So I'm just getting started. I'm excited. But I was talking about the call of God and teaching about the call of God. And I said, so often we get so anxious. "Well, does God want me here? Does God want me there? I don't know what God wants me to do." And I said, stop. Stop. I said, you're insulting your father to assume that he would not tell you what he wants you to do. Stop and think about it. God, our Father, he knows who we are. He knows what we can do. He knows what he wants us to do. I got a question. I had a great dad, great mom, Christian mom and dad, who loved me and instructed me in godliness and righteousness. But I'm going to tell you something. I never, ever had to doubt what my dad wanted me to do. I didn't. I didn't. I didn't have dad come home at the end of the day and say, "Well, Dad, you just didn't tell me nothing. You didn't tell me what you needed me to do, so I just didn't do anything today." That was never part of the equation. My father loved me, and so he gave me clear instruction in life. What I was to do and what I was not to do. When I was to mow the yard and take out the trash, he gave me clear instruction. Say, what are you saying? Why do we act like a loving Heavenly Father who loves his children won't tell us what to do? Say, "Well, he hasn't sent me to Utah." Well, then you're where you're supposed to be. Did you know that? You're right where you're supposed to be. You don't have to look for anything else. You're where he wants you to be. You say, "Well, what if he wants me somewhere else?" He'll tell you. Wow. Isn't that amazing? You see, that was my struggle as a young man. I was always afraid I was going to miss God. I was going to miss God's will. I was going to miss where God wanted me to be. And so it's almost, you're almost afraid to do anything because you may miss God. Now, 41 years into the journey as a child of God, I've realized something. God loves me. And when he wants me to do something, he'll tell me. Amen. And if he wants me to go to Utah, he'll tell me. Ain't it a blessing? David prays. I like to preach on Paul, but I better stick with David tonight. David's passionate cry to God, a plea to listen, a plea to a person, but a plea for an answer. Then we go to verses 4-6, and he goes from the cry of his prayer to the character of his God. Notice what he says in verse 4, 5, and 6. He says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." He knows something. God has no pleasure in wickedness. We've forgotten that. We've forgotten that as a nation. God has no pleasure in wickedness, none. Not in the lost or the saved. God takes no pleasure in wickedness. He doesn't like wickedness. He hates wickedness. He hates sin. He always has. You want to see the greatest contrast of love and hate in all the world? You view Calvary. Because on Calvary we see God's condemnation of sin in the death of his own son and how he turned his back on his own son. That's how much he hates sin. But you want to know how much he loves the sinner? He loves the sinner so much he allowed his son to take that sin on himself and to pay the penalty for the world. So we see in Calvary God's hatred of sin, but God's passionate love for the sinner. And so David said, "I understand, God, that you take no pleasure in the wickedness of the wicked." But then verse 5, he says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." He takes no pleasure in wickedness. He hates the workers of iniquity. And then in verse 6, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." I thought, leasing? What is leasing? I know you lease a car, and you lease, but what is leasing? I looked up the word leasing. Leasing simply means lying or falsehood. David acknowledges to God, he said, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, that are lying, deceitful. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful." Man, can I say this, and I'm going to move on and be done tonight. We've somehow in this generation, and again, I've lived for a while, we've missed that element of God. What element of God? The judgment of God. God is a God of love. God is a God of grace, and God is a God of mercy. But you'll never appreciate his love. You'll never appreciate his grace, and you'll never appreciate his mercy until you realize that he's holy. You never appreciate the free gift until you realize how much you really owed. When it begins to dawn on you how much you really owed, then it'll dawn on you just how much God loved you and loves you. As David is praying to his God in his cry, he acknowledges that character of God. But then in verses 7 through 12, quickly we see the content of his prayer. In verse 7 and 8, it is a personal prayer. He said, "For me, Lord," verse 7, "but as for me, I'll come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." How do we come to God? We come in the multitude of his mercy. "And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Three words jump out at me in verse 7 and verse 8. He says the word mercy, the word worship, and then in verse 8, the word lead. When you come to God asking him for his mercy, and through his mercy you come with a desire to worship him, then the end result of that is that he will lead your life. There's a process. David says, "Lord, I'm coming because of your mercy. I'm coming to worship you. And Lord, because of that, I'm asking you to lead me." God's going to have a hard time leading you if you're not living in his mercy. But when we live in his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, by the way, you live there, you're going to want to worship the Lord. He'll lead us. He'll guide us. He says, verse 8, he said, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." Church, if there's ever been a generation we needed to pray that prayer, it's today. Lord, make my way straight. Show me what to do. Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God, show me where I need to be and what I need to do. That was David's personal prayer to his God and his king. But then he moves from that personal prayer to a prayer for protection. He says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness, speaking of his adversaries, his enemies. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Notice what David says in verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgression, for they have rebelled against thee. David has a personal prayer for mercy and leading. And then he prays for the protection of God from who? From the faithless, from the wicked. I know you guys know this already, but we live in a wicked world. And it's not friendly to you and I. It's not friendly to our God. And really most everything we see going on around us in a way that you're like, man, why is all this happening? It's really an attack on God. We become the focal point of that attack simply because God made us in his image and his likeness. The reason Satan hates man is because every time he sees a child born, he's reminded of God. And we need God's protection. And that's what David prays for. He says, Lord, lead me, verse 7 and 8. He said, Lord, protect me from the faithless, from the wicked, because judgment's coming on them in verse 9 and 10. But then let me close with this in verse 11 and 12. He said, Lord, lead me, Lord, protect me. But then notice verse 11, he said, but let all those that put their trust in thee do what, church? Rejoice. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. Preacher, today? Yesterday. Why? Read the rest of that phrase. Because thou defendest them. Do you understand, church, that we don't have to defend ourselves in a spiritual sense? I know there's personal defense, yada, yada, yada. But I'm talking about spiritual. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Our ultimate warfare is not a physical one, though sometimes there is physical warfare. Our warfare is spiritual. And the fact is, God will defend us. God will defend us. Can I tell you a little secret about early America? Early America knew that God would defend them. You study American history, and I was a history major in college. Of course, it wasn't in a Christian college, but a secular school. But I've always loved history. But listen to me, listen. The divine hand of God throughout American history is undeniable. You would have to be blind or illiterate not to see the hand of God. And our forefathers acknowledged it. Constantly, they acknowledge the hand of providence in the affairs of our nation. How does a little fledgling country, not even a country, a group of colonies across the big pond, how does it defeat the greatest army in the world in its day? How? We should have never won independence from Britain. We should have never had the religious liberties and freedom that were fought for and bled and died for. Never should have had them. Not logically, not numerically, not strategically. It should have never happened, but God. There was a generation in this nation who believed they could pray to God, who was their king and their God. They needed no earthly king because Jesus was their king. They could lift their eyes to him, knowing that they could not only pray to him, but that he would answer their prayers, that he would lead their feet, that he would protect them as a people as they obeyed him. But as a result of that goodness, they should always be a people of rejoicing. They should be a people of shouting for joy in verse 11. Because thou defendest them, let them into verse 11. Also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. The content of David's prayer was personal. God, thank you for your mercy. I want to worship you for it, your goodness to me. But Lord, lead me, lead my steps. Verse 9 and 10, but Lord, there's wickedness around me and there are wicked people around me. And God, I need you to protect me from them and to judge them and to take care of them. But he says to all of you who know the Lord, he said, we need to be a people who rejoice. We need to be a people who can shout for joy because of the goodness of our God. If there's ever been a day, church, and I'm done, that the world needs to see God's people rejoice, it is today. Amen. You and I both know that no one knows what's coming tomorrow. We've always known that. But the last few months have brought a whole new meaning to that. We're seeing things, and we've traveled across this nation for the last 2 years. And what we've seen in the last 4 months is just like, whoa. We've seen fear. We've seen uncertainty at a level like I've never seen in my lifetime. Amen. And I'm not just talking about the world that's blind without God. I'm talking about among believers. And I'm not saying anything critical of them. That's where we are. That's just a fact. It's just reality. But I'm telling you, church, the world's watching to see how the people of God deal with dark days and uncertainty. And if we sit around wringing our hands, but I don't know either. My flesh says, Lord, help me. I ain't going to go to Utah. I'm going back home, building me a bunker and getting all my canned goods and moving in with a few extra rounds for my AR. Hey, man, that's what I'm doing. I just described some of y'all's backyard. I know that. And then God said, son, this is a verse he gave me early on before any of this ever came about. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, but God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. If there's ever been a day, church, for us in America as the church to shine, it's today. You and I both know the common sense truth of this. The light shines brightest in the darkest. And it's our time to shine. It's our time to rejoice in the goodness of our God. You say, but preacher, I know people that have died. I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. I'm not trying to be disrespectful at all. I'm shutting this down. I got to be done. I didn't know people didn't used to die anyway. Maybe I missed something. But it's like every day now the news is a child died. I'm like, yeah, that's sad, that's tragic, but children have been dying for a long time. 4 years ago, I guess, I preached a funeral for, what, four-week-old conjoined twins. I helped in that funeral. They were just a few weeks old. It was sad. But again, the family was saved. They were believers, so they could rejoice in the provision of God. What are you saying? I'm just saying death has always been here. Why are we acting like it just showed up? Amen. You said, but preacher, older people are dying. I want you to listen to what you just said. I mean, stop for a second and think. And I don't mean that disrespectful. Please, you know my heart. I'm not trying to be ugly or disrespectful, but I want you to think about the import of that statement. Old people are dying faster than young people. Maybe I missed something, but I always thought it was that way. You say, preacher, this is bad. And it is bad. I'm not discounting the virus. I'm not. I'm not discounting that it's deadly. I'm not discounting that it's a sickness. It is. I mean, I've known people, not directly family, but I've known friends and pastor friends that have passed away or been very, very sick. I acknowledge that. I understand that. But life and death have always been a part of life. It's always been that way. I've had friends who have buried small children due to drunk drivers. I've been with husbands who have lost wives, wives who have lost husbands, and life has a lot of tragedy in it. But it seems right now we're just enamored with somebody's going to die. They've always been dying for him. It's time for us as God's children to start living again.
Amen.
Stop living in fear. Please. If you're saved by the grace of God, what are you afraid of? Heaven? Jesus? Well, no. Well, then don't live in fear. Live careful. Live cautious. Don't be reckless. Don't be reckless and foolish. But Mama taught me common sense when I was a kid anyway. If you're sick, stay home. If you cough, wash your hands. If you sneeze, cover your face. My mama taught me that when I was a kid. Now it's on the news every night like it's a new thing. Man, if my mom would have been raising you, you wouldn't have that issue. Amen. I'm saying be careful. Do be careful. But don't live in fear.
Amen.
God's called us to be a people of rejoicing. Not because of our goodness, but because of his mercy.
Amen.
Because he's God. Because he's our king.
Amen.
Then David prayed. Heavenly Father, we love you tonight. We thank you and praise you for your goodness. Now, God, speak to hearts, accomplish your work. In Jesus' name. Let's stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed, Pastor.